Open your Bibles with me again to Matthew 7, where we're going to look at a single verse of Scripture tonight, verse 6. Jesus said any number of difficult, challenging, at times controversial things during his ministry on earth, but what we hear from his lips in this verse is especially startling. It seems even more so given its place here in the Sermon on the Mount, because you'll notice that it comes right after his appeal for constructive, non-judgmental, brotherly behavior toward fellow sinners, when he said, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Yet in spite of his often demonstrated patience and mercy, Jesus never coded harsh realities, did he? He didn't shy away, for instance, from calling Herod Antipas that fox in Luke 13:32. He referred on more than one occasion to the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees as whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23:27, and as a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes, in Matthew 12:34. But here he indicates that there are some people who act so much like animals that they can best be described as dogs and hogs. And let me read this verse as you follow in your Bible. "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Now, to keep from being overly shocked at Jesus' words here and thus misunderstand his meaning, we must, as always, consider the context. And in this case, the context is what provides us with the healthy balance to keep us from overreacting here or thinking that Jesus is somehow going back on what he has just said. No, we are not to treat others harshly or hypocritically, nitpicking their minor faults while ignoring our own infestations with sin. But neither are we to ignore their repeated, deliberate sins and treat them the same way we might treat brothers and sisters who fall into sin through ignorance or carelessness. As one wag put it, the saints are not judges, it's true, but the saints aren't to be simpletons either. If indeed we first remove the log from our own eye and then gently help remove the speck from our brother's eye, guess what? He will likely, at least if he's walking with Jesus, thank us for doing so. Reprove a wise man, according to Proverbs 9:8, and he will love you for it. But not everyone is grateful for even the most biblical correction, are they? "Do not reprove a scoffer," that same proverb says, "because he will hate you." At any rate, the challenge before us in Matthew 7:6 is to determine first who the dogs and the hogs are. Second, what the holy things and the pearls are that Jesus mentions. And then third, what it means to give or cast these items before the animalistic individuals in question, which Jesus said we're to avoid doing at all costs, both for the dignity of the items themselves, apparently, and also for our own protection. Well, let's identify the dogs and the hogs first. He's obviously referring to people, right? But why would he use such seemingly derogatory language in referring to them? Keep in mind, by the way, that the images involved here would have seemed even more offensive in the first century Jewish world. You see, the dogs to which he compares these people were not the well-behaved lapdogs of polite society, nor the finely trained working dogs that we see, maybe earning their keep on a ranch somewhere, or even the happy-go-lucky mutts that many of us bring home that like to wag their tails and have a scratch behind their ears. That's all, you know, very touchy-feeling in our world. We love our pets. And we love our dogs. No, the people that Jesus was referring to as dogs was relying on the image of dogs that they had there in first century Palestine. They were, in the words of one historian, wild pariah dogs, vagabonds, and mongrels, which scavenged mostly in the city's trash dumps. They were filthy. They carried diseases. They were often vicious. And for these reasons and more, you may know this, the Jews often called the Gentile outsiders dogs, mainly for purity and ceremonial reasons, but nevertheless, that was their epithet for them. The pigs to which he referred were similarly despicable. Now, I've chosen to use the word hogs because I have personally become more than a little acquainted with the wild variety that make a mess and run all over the countryside where I enjoy hunting. And they eat just about everything and destroy everything else. But whatever you call them, swine were unclean animals to the Jews. They were also filthy, disease-ridden, and given to disgusting habits. So you see, that's one of the reasons why Jesus used these words to refer to these people, because he said, you know, they're not only unclean themselves spiritually, but they engage in filthy habits. The Apostle Peter once lumped these two animals together in 2 Peter 2:22 with a pair of rather nasty proverbs. So forgive me, but this is the word of God. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow that is washed returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, who's he talking about specifically when he uses these terms? Well, not just your average sinner, obviously. Though I suppose all sin is defiling and even disgusting in its own way. We shouldn't try to grade it on that basis. But he is talking, at the very least, about unbelievers. Jesus is not referring to people as dogs and pigs who were the children of God. People who do not know Jesus Christ have a nature that has not yet been renewed or brought to life by grace through faith, right? And therefore, they possess physical or animal life, but not spiritual or eternal life. So at the very least, he's talking about unbelievers here. But it quickly becomes obvious that that doesn't go far enough. I mean, that's not all there is to Jesus' illustrations. But let's put our final identification of the dogs and hogs on hold for just a moment. And let's consider second the holy things and the pearls. We'll come back to their identity in just a moment. What are the holy things and the pearls? Well, let me go ahead and say up front that I believe they both refer to the same thing. I think that these were parallel in the mind of Jesus. No self-respecting Jew would ever give that which is holy to unclean dogs. And I think probably what he had in mind here was the holy food, that personal or family portion of a sacrifice that had been made to notoriously unholy mongrels. Okay, they wouldn't have ever even thought about that. We have a hard time just not flipping, you know, scraps to our dog when we're sitting there on the couch eating popcorn or something like that. But something that was holy that had been offered to God, the worshiper would actually receive a portion back. Sometimes they ate it there at the tabernacle, or they ate it with their families, and they would never ever have considered giving that holy sacrifice or any portion of it to a dirty, filthy, ravaging dog. Nor would a self-respecting Jew ever dream, if he happened to get his hands on something as valuable as pearls, and very few ever would, but if he happened to, he would not ever dream of throwing them to a bunch of hogs. Not only were such animals unclean, they could have no appreciation at all for the holiness or the value of such items, right? I mean, you could take a stack of $100 bills and show them to your dog, and he's just going to think, if it's not something to eat, I don't care about it, right? So hogs are not going to take you throwing pearls before them and think, oh, that was so nice. All they're going to do is to be confused. In particular, says one writer, hogs would most likely mistake the pearls for nuts and peas, try to eat them, and then, finding them inedible, trample them into the mud, and maybe even attack the giver. Well, that much seems clear, right? And that picture that we get in our minds is probably fairly accurate, even though we're this far removed culturally from it. But what does the holy food and what do the pearls represent? Well, one author from whom I have learned a lot, he was a former philosophy professor, also an ordained Baptist minister. He's now gone on to be with the Lord. But he suggested that Jesus was thinking here of pearls of wisdom and holy food from God's word. So his idea was, Jesus was simply saying, don't try to throw your little nuggets of wisdom out there to the common folks because they're not going to appreciate it at all. Well, that might be a start, but I don't think it goes nearly far enough. Without going into all the reasons for this, I think it's best to find a link here to the pearl of great price in Jesus' parable. You may remember him telling that parable. That refers more broadly to the kingdom of God, specifically the salvation that puts one into that kingdom and, by extension, the gospel message. And I really think that's what he's referring to here. He's just said you're not to be judgmental. On what basis? Because you will stand the judgment of God too, and you will only escape it if you are a believer in the good news about Jesus Christ. I mean, ultimately, we know that's what will spare us from the ultimate judgment of God. And so I think here, in anticipating what he was going to do on the cross and in the empty tomb, Jesus is saying to his followers, be sure that while you're not judgmental, you balance that by recognizing that there are some sins that actually do have worse consequences than others. And unbelief in the gospel message, refusing the pearl of great price, which in one sense was Jesus himself, but certainly constituted the gospel message, that is the worst of all. So Jesus must be saying, according to this view, that there are occasions when it is unwise and from his perspective even forbidden to lay the gospel message before the people he here calls dogs and hogs. Now, hold on with me for just a moment because I can almost already sense a little something rising in you as you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, isn't the gospel message for people who need to be delivered from their uncleanness and from their rejection of Christ? Isn't that what the message is? And aren't we always to be faithful to proclaim this message regardless of the response? Well, yes, there is a sense in which you are absolutely right, and Jesus himself, I think, would affirm that. Some Christians, maybe all of us who believe in the power of the gospel and have a heart for the lost, find that thought almost as shocking as these labels that Jesus uses. So we have to come to a third point in order to understand why that is really so. Let's contemplate for a moment what it means to give what is holy to dogs or to cast pearls before swine. Now, if my suggestion is correct that he's talking about giving out the gospel here, proclaiming the gospel to these sinners who make up a special category that he calls dogs and hogs, then what are we to know about that? Well, one option we can cast out immediately is the idea that Jesus was forbidding us to preach the gospel to unbelievers. I mean, we know that, right? We don't really have to argue about that. There are some that think, really, you shouldn't do that at all. You should just trust the Holy Spirit to do his work, and maybe somebody will pick up a Bible, or maybe God will appear to them in some way and will just convince them of their need for Christ. Well, I don't think you have to tell many people in this group tonight that that's not the proper interpretation here. We ourselves couldn't have become Christians without someone preaching, right? Paul makes that clear in chapter 10. There was somebody who shared the gospel with you. And I mean, you may have read it in a tract or you may have read it in the Bible, but there was somebody responsible for that translation or that tract. And usually, almost in every case, there was somebody else who encouraged us, answered our questions, prayed for us, and so forth. So we had to have somebody proclaim the gospel to us for us to be saved. And to act as if the gospel is too holy or too precious to put before common sinners until they, you know, clean up their acts and are somehow suitable to receive it, Well, that not only turns the whole New Testament on its head, that also denies the great commission that we have from the Lord Jesus. So I don't suppose any of us would believe that idea, but there are some who've actually argued for it. Another false option has often been used by extreme hyper-Calvinists to justify withholding the gospel from all but God's elect. Now, have you ever heard that before? You should only preach the gospel to those you know are ready to receive it. Well, I think it's really interesting that one of our Baptist forebears, one of the particular Baptists, as they called him, was in a meeting one time. This has been centuries ago, but William Carey, the young man who's known as the father of the modern missions movement, stood and said that he felt a conviction, a calling of God to go and preach to the heathen across the ocean. And there was one old stodgy Baptist minister who stood up and he said, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without your help or mine." And there are some who use the power of the gospel, the sovereignty of God and salvation, to argue we really shouldn't preach to anybody except those that we know God has chosen for salvation. You know, I really like what Charles Spurgeon said to that. He said, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, okay. He said, I'll buy into that. I'll just preach from now on to the elect. Oh, but in order for me to know that, it's got to be possible for them to lift up their shirts and they have a big E on their chest. And that way I'll know and I can only preach to them. Amen. And of course his point was, no, we're to preach to everybody. Do you know that even the man whose name gave the title to Calvinism said that? You know what John Calvin said? He said, "It is our duty to present the doctrine of salvation indiscriminately to all people." So we don't pick and choose, do we? I mean, there are times that we may not have certain opportunities, but as many people as we can reach, as many people who will listen, as many opportunities as we have to proclaim the gospel, we ought to be about doing that. So I have to remind myself of this every day. I mean, I have a chance every week to stand and at least get a shot at preaching the gospel, more than once usually. But every person that I come into contact with may be an opportunity for me to do that. And I need to be conscious of that. All of us certainly do. So Jesus must mean something else, which brings us back to the dogs and hogs, okay? We've said that they're unbelievers. We said that they're not just common, ordinary sinners who may have heard the gospel and rejected it once or twice. So what is he really talking about? Well, the unbelievers to whom Jesus refers here must be those who have had ample opportunity to hear and receive the good news, but have decisively and even defiantly rejected it. These beastly sinners have manifested what one of the reformers labeled a hardened contempt for God. They didn't just disbelieve the good news. They displayed the kind of open hatred for it that Hebrews 10:29 describes as trampling underfoot the Son of God and treating as unholy the blood of the covenant and outraging the Spirit of grace. Now, the question is, are we, as mere human beings and followers of Jesus, are we ever going to know when that level of unrighteousness and rejection of the gospel has been reached? And I must confess to you that in my own understanding of this, I think that I could only name one or two times when I was actually convinced that I should no longer attempt to proclaim the gospel to a certain person. And I'm serious about that. In all my years of ministry, I've not known of one or two, maybe three, in which I really thought, you know what, I really think that I'm being disobedient by continuing to push this person and try to be passionate about preaching the gospel to them, because there's a lot of other people that may be just waiting for me to come and preach the gospel to them, you see. But that's, and even then, you know what? I've always wondered, because I think I still pray for those people. I still ask that God would do a miracle in their heart. I'm not saying that I'll ever know for sure that somebody has reached that point where God is no longer going to give them an opportunity to be saved, because I'm just a follower. I'm not the master. But nevertheless, that seems to be what is in mind here. Now, in case you think that notion is beyond the pale, let me remind you of some New Testament examples. There does seem to be a point at which persisting in offering the gospel to people is to invite not only its continued rejection, but also contemptuous blasphemy against the Lord. So that seems to be the dividing line. When does it become more than just a genuine opportunity to share the gospel? When does it actually become just giving people another opportunity to blaspheme against God? Now, here's some examples. For instance, do you remember what Jesus warned the 12 about when he first sent them out? He said, you're going to go into some towns, and within those towns, you're going to enter into some homes, and you will quickly find that they are unworthy. That's the word that he used. And others will be worthy. Now, did he mean that they would be unworthy or worthy of salvation? No, because all of us are unworthy of salvation, right? In our sinful state, none of us deserve the grace of God. If we did, it wouldn't be grace anymore. He didn't mean that, I don't think at all. What he meant was worthy of continued preaching, continued effort, continued attempts to bring conversion to a certain place or a certain group of people. He said the people in some towns and homes would prove themselves so unworthy that they would be unreceptive completely. They would actually make a mockery of the gospel. And Jesus said, when that happens, you are to shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them. You know, that's a very picturesque way of just saying that you don't even want the dirt of that town or that home to cling to you. I actually knew a man who did this once. I was kind of embarrassed, to be quite honest with you. He was trying to be biblical, but I think he went overboard. After we had left somebody's house that didn't really want to talk to us about the church or the gospel or anything else, he took off his coat and was out there shaking it out on the porch, you know. So I thought, well, that might be a little bit going a little far there. You know what, though? Paul followed the same principle in Pisidian Antioch, for example. When the Jews there intently and repeatedly contradicted Paul and Barnabas's message, he said this. You remember this? It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you. That is, to you, because you're Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourself, again, unworthy, behold, we now turn to the Gentiles. And when the Jews incited the city leaders to drive the evangelists out, guess what they did? They shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went on to Iconium, another nearby town. The same thing happened in Corinth, though here Paul shook out his garments, and he said, your blood be upon your own heads. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Also, it happened in Rome. Now you say, well, those were pretty limited experiences, and those were all part of certain missionary journeys. They seem to be, fairly short-lived experiences. So how would Paul know? And the answer is, Paul as an apostle knew a lot of things that you and I are not going to know. And however he was led, the Spirit let him know that it was no longer advisable for him to stay and to proclaim the gospel. Now you compare that to other places where he stayed for months, sometimes years, proclaiming the gospel. And it wasn't as if it was easy in all the other places by any means. He had opposition constantly, but there were certain times when Jesus seemed to be saying, and here I'm bringing in what we're reading tonight, don't cast the pearl of great price before these people any longer. It would be foolish of you to persist in that because they're just continuing to trample them in the mud and they're going to turn and attack you, and it's not yet your time to be martyred for the faith. So move on and go and preach elsewhere. Listen, our preaching and our witnessing are to be passionate and indiscriminate. That is, they're to be offered freely to all who will listen, with the assurance given in our witnessing, whoever will repent and believe may come. We can assure them that if they come, Jesus in no wise will cast them out. Yet if they stubbornly and defiantly turn their backs over and over to the cross, if they cast themselves as the dogs and hogs that Jesus seems to be describing here, we are not expected to persist there. In fact, as one man put it, we cheapen God's gospel by letting them keep on trampling it underfoot while others may be waiting to receive it gladly. Now, rather than making this some kind of hunt that we're going on to determine whether people are worthy of us continuing to share the gospel with them or not, I think there are some other things that we're meant to learn from this verse of Scripture. In other words, I think that that's a practical application of it. I think, yes, there are times that we need to emphasize and put our efforts where God seems to be leading and where there does seem to be response and willingness. He may change that. He may take people that we would consider to be hopeless dogs in the way that he defines them, and he may convert them. That's up to him, right? But I think there are some other things that we can learn from the way that Jesus presents this, this rather shocking way that he describes it. If nothing else, this verse teaches us that nothing is more holy and valuable than the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. There's nothing more holy than that. That was the whole point of the parable of that pearl of great price. You know, a man searches all of his life. He's a pearl merchant. He knows what to look for. And he finds this perfect, perfect pearl. And he goes in his great joy. He sells everything he possibly has, gets all of his money together, and purchases that one pearl because he knows its value. Well, the message is the kingdom of God is like that. Knowing Jesus is just that important. That also means, though, that there is nothing more depraved and foolish than considering his precious pearl of salvation as worthless. We need to let people know that in a loving way, but we need to let them know there is nothing more foolish than rejecting the one thing that will bring true meaning and value to your life. That's why Jesus wasn't ashamed at all to say, listen, you can gain the whole world, and if you lose your soul, you've lost it all. What does it profit a man to gain all the whole world if he doesn't know Jesus, if he doesn't know the salvation that will last beyond this life? People who continue to consider the gospel worthless, consider to stomp that message into the mud, turning perhaps to attack us as the messengers, well, that's difficult for us, isn't it? So obviously we must reserve the application of this teaching for only the most exceptional situations. Don't go out of here thinking anything other than our normal Christian duty is to tell as many people wherever we go and as often as we can with as much passion and persuasion as we can that Jesus is Lord and that their lives will be better if they receive him. May not be immediately or materialistically better, but spiritually, eternally, their lives will never, ever be the same when they trust Jesus. God has shown such patience and perseverance with us, has he not? I mean, he has shown us time and time again that if we spit in his face, if we shake our fists at him, if we say, I'm not going to do what you tell me, he is patient and loves us. Amen. He convicts us and he continues to work until his Spirit does his best work. Who knows, God may use our lives, other circumstances, even to bring the ones that we think are hopelessly lost to faith in him. We've seen that before too. But you know what? We're not to willingly let credence to the blasphemous, animalistic contempt continue in the lives of some who might offer, to the kindness and grace of God our Savior. We're not to let people have just multiple opportunities again and again to push that into the mud and trample underfoot the Son of God. We're always to remember that when anyone rejects the one provision for their sin, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting him. Be they dogs, hogs, or just ordinary sinners like we once were before Jesus saved us. Let's pray together. Father, maybe one of the most important things we can pray as a result of what we've read in this one verse from your word tonight is that you would give us wisdom, that you would allow us to see just how important this message of the gospel is. Where would we be without it? We wouldn't even be here, certainly. This church wouldn't be here without the good news. We would not have the family life that we have. We would not, most of us, have the jobs that we have without turning in faith to you and trusting our lives to you, not just the spiritual aspect, but every part of our lives. And we're eternally grateful for that. We'll spend eternity praising you for your salvation of us through your Son. Lord, we understand the gospel message has power, that your Spirit takes it and uses it to plant seeds and to give new life to people, to help them to repent and believe. And without your doing that work through him, there would not be anybody saved. So we know it's not up to us. But we also know that in your wisdom and in some mysterious part of your being, you are aware of the time that you have allotted for people to respond to you. And while you are not willing for any to perish and you take no delight in the death of the wicked, that you do offer a day of salvation. And when that is closed, it's over. We know certainly that the people that we attempt to share the good news with will not have an opportunity after death to respond to the gospel. And so that makes it even more urgent that we share it. But Lord, would you help us to have such a strong belief and attach such great value to this gospel that we won't let people just haphazardly profane it. We know that it's going to be rejected. At one time, we might have rejected the gospel over and over. But there comes a time when it's just wiser for us to trust you to deal with them and to no longer attach a hope that we might be the means of their salvation. So we give that to you, and we trust you to be the one who guides us in all of that. And again, I think very seldom will we ever get to that point. But would you help us at least to see how valuable it is that we have this great good news, this pearl of great price, which is your kingdom, that comes to us only by faith in your Son. And may that be our message. May we not try to just convert people to church activity or church attendance, but rather to the one who's the head of the church, you, our Savior and our Lord. And Lord, we pray that that gospel message will always be at the center of this body of believers. It'll be something we always proclaim and protect and believe in and worship you for. We trust you, Lord, and we pray that you would use us in a mighty way in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment tonight, and after this we'll sing a dismissal hymn. If you must go, then feel free to slip out as we do that, but we'll have a business meeting after our closing song. So let's sing our hymn of commitment first. If you'd like to come and pray, or if you have a special commitment or a decision to make, you come as we sing.